Third John. Ladies, you can be dismissed at this time. Third John, and while we turn there, if you have a testimony from the week, from your Bible reading, or a testimony of something the Lord did for you this week that was a blessing, or a prayer request you want to share with class, now would be the time for that. This week I was in 1 Samuel, and something I hadn't ever noticed before is the 1 Samuel kind of starts off in a sour note with the children of Israel losing the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines and then putting the Ark in the house of Dagon. Dagon falls over, and eventually the Philistines get sick of it, and they send the Ark back. And then there's this great victory that gets wrought shortly thereafter, and the Bible talks about how there was peace between Israel and the Philistines. That once they got the Ark back, there was a kind of a revival. They called on the Lord, and he helped them to win a great victory. And then Samuel, it says, judged the nation of Israel all his days, and that he started doing circuit preaching around there. And there was just a massive time of revival there at the end of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. I never really noticed this, because chapter 8 starts with the fact that Samuel appoints his sons to be judges in his stead, and they were corrupt. And sandwiched in between the children losing the Ark and the next chapter 8, which is where Samuel's sons are corrupt, and so they appoint Saul, you kind of miss that there's this real big peak of spiritual revival in Israel. It just kind of struck my heart that, you know, if Samuel had been a better dad, and I understand they rejected God, they didn't just reject Samuel and his sons, but if Samuel had raised his kids to be the next heir apparent, that revival might have continued on, and the whole Old Testament could have been different if one dad had been better in shaping his children for the future. And so that's just kind of hit home to me, and then just something I'd never noticed before, that between those two valleys of Israel's life was this great spiritual peak. So anybody else, testimony from your Bible reading, something that you... Okay. And you said she's just been saved a couple weeks? That's awesome. That is tremendous. Anybody else? Testimony from the Lord, or from your Bible reading, or a prayer request? Any one of those? Going once? Going twice? All right. Well, then 3 John. Let me turn there. And then we'll get started here. 3 John will preach the entire book, all 14 verses. Of 3 John. The Bible says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll make some sense of this in our lesson. Lord, once again, I'm just so grateful to be a part of your fellowship, Lord, and to know that as the song sang this morning, Lord, that we have a changed life that's worth singing about because of what your son did for us on the cross. And we thank you so much for the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the testimonies this morning, Lord, of your people out in the community, Lord, making a difference and encouraging the brethren. Lord, I just thank you so much for the testimony of this church and its members, Lord. I just pray that you would help us today, Lord, as we open up a letter that, Lord, speaks directly to that testimony and how we're viewed in the church and outside of it, Lord. I pray that we'd be able to learn lessons this morning that would encourage us and would challenge us, Lord, to be better servants for you, Lord, to be more shaped like your son would like us to be, Lord. I just pray again that your Holy Spirit would have reign in this service, Lord, and that we'd be able to give you all the honor and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the risk of asking you to expose yourself, how many of you enjoy reading or watching science fiction? Okay. Oh, okay. Quite a good fan. Quite a good set. Science fiction is usually divided when it comes to futuristic terms into one of two categories. I'm a huge science fiction buff, so I'm very much on the nerd spectrum there. But it's usually divided into two categories, what they call utopian and dystopian. Okay. This is a little bit of a book out of here. Utopia would be a perfect world, that sometime in the future, man's just going to get everything right. We're going to put up the perfect government. We're going to have the perfect people. Everybody's going to be happy. They would call that a utopian future. There's the opposite of that, which they call dystopian, which would be a horrible future. The government is completely bad, and mankind is evil, and they're all surviving. Maybe it's nuclear winter or something like that in the dystopian. And that's where the setting for a lot of science fiction can be divided into one of those two categories. But it's interesting that not just a person's science fiction preference, it really shapes kind of your whole view of mankind at that point. Your political party can even be divided into one of those two categories. A political party that maybe espouses socialism. For whatever reasons they say they do, one of the inherent beliefs of that is that mankind is basically good. That if you gave the government, which derives its power from the people, the power to decide everything, it will make good decisions because mankind is basically good, and it will distribute money, it will distribute power evenly across all spectrums because mankind is basically good. That is one belief of socialism. Other people would believe in what we call federalism, that you need to put checks and balances around the government because mankind believes that, in a dystopian sense, that man is basically evil. That if you give government all the power and all the money and all the ability, that they will be an evil government and corrupt. And so we put checks and balances around that. And that's kind of stems from your belief on what is in mankind's heart. That your view of the future can be shaped like that. Your view of government can be shaped like that. Your view of other people can be shaped like that. I think all of us would recognize, in fact, to come to belief in Lord Jesus Christ, that you at some point, on some level, have to recognize that you yourself are an evil person. You are not an inherently good individual. You do good some of the time, but as a whole part, there was nothing worthy of redemption when Jesus Christ found you. And that's the whole message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, and though we were unlovable, he loved us, and he died on the cross for us to make us worthy of his name. And so when we can look at ourselves and see that we're not worthy, sometimes that can influence our view of the other people that are sitting in this room. If I'm wicked up to the core, certainly that person over there is wicked to the core, and it can taint the way that we view their motives and their actions in our life. And that comes into direct conflict with one of the strongest commands of the gospel, the strongest commands of the Bible, and especially one of the strongest commands of John, and that is to love one another. In fact, John said that is the hallmark of what a Christian is, that all men will know that you're my disciples based on how you love one another. So John says the core of what being a Christian is to love other people, and yet when we look at our world, we know for certain that at our core we are not lovable people, save the grace of God. And so John writes this letter here in 3 John to some people that are dealing with some of that conflict. Corrupt humans, some saved, some unsaved, dealing with everyday life with conflicting motives and conflicting power struggles. And he opens up the letter in a very personal way to a friend of his. The Bible says there in verse number 1 of 3 John, it says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Separate from 1 John and 2 John, which were both written to churches, He writes this to one individual, a man named Gaius. And we don't know hardly anything about Gaius except what we get here in 3 John. He was a well-respected individual. He had some financial means, may have been a government official or a merchant of some power. We know that he's a good individual based on what John writes about him. But primarily, John introduces him as his friend, as a beloved, as somebody that was close to him. And it led many to believe that maybe Gaius was led to the Lord by John himself. A very close relationship these two have. And he says, "Beloved, verse number 2, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." He says, I'm going to write this letter to a person that I love in the truth. And my prayer for this person is that their physical health would mirror what their spiritual health is. Now, as I look around the room here, I think it's funny. The word here for health is the same word that we would get our word hygiene from. And as I look around the room here, I think most of us espouse good levels of personal hygiene. It looks like everybody has showered in the past 2 or 3 days. Based on what I can smell, everybody has brushed their teeth at least once in the past week. Good levels of personal hygiene. I think we're very religious about our personal hygiene. His prayer request isn't that his physical hygiene would be great, but that it would mirror what his spiritual hygiene is. He says there, I write above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health physically, even as thy soul prospereth. He says, I wish, Gaius, that based on what I can view from the situation, that your health would be as good as what your spirit is. As your personal hygiene, in a way, your personal health would be as strict and as rigid as what your spiritual hygiene would be. And it made me wonder, if you were to take that same test, if you were today exchange your physical health for your spiritual health, what would that look like? Would you be a paragon of physicality because your spiritual life is that healthy? Or would we maybe have to put you on the prayer list and say, oh, brother so-and-so is not doing so well. He's in the hospital because of what his physical life is. John says, when I looked at Gaius, I saw his spiritual life was so healthy, I could accurately play, I wish your body was as good as your spirit is. And here's the occasion for that. Verse number 3 says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Let me unfold my notes here. 3 John was written on a very specific occasion. Gaius is serving in the church, and some missionaries had been sent out from John and had passed through this church. And we're going to get into some of the what happened to them there, but they were not received well in the church. And yet Gaius came and he took them into his own house, and he cared for them. And then they went on their way, and they passed back through later on their way back to John, and they had stayed in that same house again, and they had been lodged there by Gaius, and then Gaius had cared for them and sent them on the way back. And when those missionaries got back to John, all they could talk about was this man Gaius. They had gone on a missionary journey, and they had seen great things, but when they came back, he says there, verse number 3, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. The greatest thing that had been an example to them, the greatest encouragement to those missionaries when they came back to their home church, would say, hey, you've got to go down to this church here and see this man Gaius. I mean, he cared for us. And here you see verse number 4, his response to that, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. In 2 John, we had a similar statement by John saying that he loved to hear the faithfulness of his children in a corporate sense. We talked about Pastor Appreciation Day and how the greatest gift you can give your pastor is a year from now to still be in the same pew. And what a testimony that'd be to be faithful. John's saying here, more than in a corporate sense, you know, I'm thankful for Bible Baptist and its stance. What means the most to me is that Gaius, you personally, maybe somebody that I've led to the Lord, or maybe just a real close friend to me, that years have gone by and yet still you guys are sticking by the stuff. You're still having that same testimony. I don't have a greater joy in my life than to know that I have fellow people that are fellow laborers that are walking behind me, that are following in the same truth that has been laid down for them. So he's been a great encouragement there to the Apostle Paul. He says that his outward life has mirrored what his inward life his outward walk has mirrored what his inward life has shown. His public life and his private life, there's no difference between them. And again, there's that same question, is if you were to take your public life, if you were to have your ministry have the same level of devotion, the same commitment to the truth publicly as you currently have privately, what would that look like? Would you still be the respected individual that you are here if what was on the inside was displayed outwardly? For Gaius, that seems to be the truth, that his spiritual health on the inside was mirrored in his outward display. And you can see that through verses 5 through 8 here. It says, verse number 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to brethren and to strangers." He says, guys, when you're presented with a situation to do good, you do it. And it doesn't matter if that person is close to you, if there's a brother and is a friend, or if it's a complete stranger, you still have that same generosity of spirit towards them. It reminds me of the Salvation bell ringers. Come around this time of year, you walk into Walmart, and as you're walking in there, you can hear those bells ringing like 30 feet away. And I'm not somebody that carries cash. I do everything on plastic through a debit card most of the time. I do not often carry cash. So as I'm walking into that store, I feel awkward. Okay, maybe you don't. Maybe you just walk in there fully confident. But I always feel like I should have something. There's that moment of panic. I don't have anything to put in this Salvation Army bucket. But Gaius was somebody that, whether it was for outward display, whenever people could see him there in the Salvation Army, he'd give it and he would donate to that. Even if he would never see where that money would go, he would benefit strangers. Or if it was somebody personal, you know, here in the church, after a Sunday night fellowship, Gaius would be the one that went around in the building and said, "Hey, what are you doing after service? Let's meet down at Brahms. Let's be an encouragement to you." And that was his spirit. Whether it's people he knew or whether it was complete strangers, Gaius loved to be generous with his spirit. He had a bold charity. And the verse 6 says, "Which we have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a goodly sort, thou shalt do well." So not only was he generous abroad to everyone, he went above and beyond. You see there, verse number 6 says, "Which have borne these missionaries, these strangers, had come to your house." You didn't know them from Adam. They just said, "Hey, we're from the Apostle John." You're like, "That's good enough for me. Why don't you come and live in my house for a little while? Why don't I feed you? Why don't I put you up for the weekend?" And then they left and they came back. He says, "They have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." John says, I encourage you, because I know your heart in this matter, Gaius, that not only did you receive them on their way in, but you sent them out in the same spirit that they came in with. The missionaries of John's day weren't necessarily supported the same way that we support our missionaries now. Some of them were. The Apostle Paul certainly received money of churches, but these missionaries weren't. You could see from verse number 7, it says, "Because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles." That means when they left home, they didn't have a support plan in place. They didn't have a job lined up in Scandinavia where they were going to go and have everything forward. They didn't have a supporting church back home necessarily sending them monthly checks in the mail. They went out on faith the way that Jesus had told them to. They set out and said, "Lord, you're going to take care of us. And we're going to go to this town, and we're going to this town, and we're going to find some way to support ourselves so that when we present the gospel, we're not taking anything from the people that are getting the gospel. I'm going to go to the town of Ephesus, and when I get there, I'm going to minister the gospel, and I'm not going to go around begging from the Ephesians, from the Gentiles that I'm trying to convert. I'm not going to receive anything from them because I don't want them to associate the free gift of the gospel with the money that they have to shell out for it." And so they went completely dependent upon faith. And they found Gaius. When they got to Gaius' house, he took them in, and he lodged them, and he fed them, and he cared for them, and he sent them away with means to do their mission. He supported them. Now, I don't want to make too great a jump here, but when missionaries come into this church, they do so, and I'm thankful for this church, they are received well in this church. And I'm grateful for that, that when we have missions conference, we give them Our fellowship, we extend to them the right hands of fellowship, and they encourage them. We sit back there in the fellowship hall, and we ask them questions, and we show attentiveness during their presentations. We are moved by their preaching, and we encourage them by our response, and we try to receive them well. But that's only half the battle. Because if they come in and they're received well, but this church does not support them in the mission to where they're going to, that's only half the battle. Gaius went above and beyond. And so I'm thankful, again, that this spirit has a great, this church has a great giving spirit. That we support our missionaries, that we support the brethren, that we support our ministry to strangers, those that are in our community and those that are abroad. And that's what Gaius has done. He went above and beyond what was required, which is to receive them well, and he sent them well. So he says there in verse number 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. It's an important thing you need to realize about missions then. If you take part in the mission endeavor, if you receive missionaries, you lodge them, you take care of them, you encourage them, you shake their hand, you listen to their presentation, you respond in the preaching time. If you receive them and you give, you pray, you support financially or through encouragement or through prayer as they leave this place, the Bible says you are a fellow helper of the truth. The way we look at that is that every time a missionary steps foot in Africa and wins the soul of the Lord, a part of that gets attributed to your account. I can't think about the opportunity that you might have in heaven one day to meet the people that you had a direct part in leading to the Lord. Not necessarily through your words. You may never have sat back in children's church and led a child to Christ. You may never have stood at a pulpit and preached and had somebody come to the altar. You may never have even knocked on a door and led someone to the Lord. But through your prayer and through your giving and through your encouragement, a missionary who has led thousands to the Lord attributes a portion of that back to you. He says that by doing so, you are a fellow helper. And what that requires is a little bit of faith. Because as we spoke about, when we view people, we view them in some ways as either a utopian or a dystopian, as either inherently good or inherently evil. Sometimes we look at people. And when a missionary comes in, you honestly don't know what that missionary will bring to the table. But you know a God who supports. You know a God that can take even a failed human being and use him for his glory. So he says, exercise that measure of faith. Be discerning, but give. Be cautious, but support. Be a fellow helper of the truth. The alternative to that is what we find in verse number 9. There's an occasion John's writing for. He's not just writing a really great thank you letter to Gaius for taking care of the missionaries that came to him, although that would be a great part. But there's something else going on in the same church that Gaius is a member. See, Gaius is not the pastor of the church. He's not, as best I can tell, he's not necessarily a deacon or a bishop or a treasurer or anything like that. He's just a member. And somebody else is leading that congregation. Verse number 9 says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out from the church. So we're going to introduce to you our second guy. Gaius would be the good guy necessarily in this story, and Diotrephes, to some extent, is the bad guy in this story. And he has risen up in this same church and has taken leadership over this church. And when John's missionary, or when the missionaries that came from John, they're Christ missionaries, but they came from John to this church, they first knocked on Diotrephes' door. Said, hey, we're from the Apostle John. We're on our way to Scandinavia, let's say. And we just want to know if we can lodge here for a little bit. If your church can help us stay here for a little while, we'll be supported, and then we'll go on our way to the missionary to the mission that God has called us to. And Diotrephes said, no, pack it up, move along the road. You're not staying here. I think it's a harsh thing for any pastor to say. And no matter what the reputation necessarily behind John, or no matter what the reputation behind these missionaries, but certainly due to the reputation of John, when these missionaries come, Diotrephes says, no, you're not parking it here. You just move along down the road. And that raises the question, why? What would ever cause you to look at a missionary and say, you're not staying here? And it says there in verse number 9 that he did so because he loved to have the preeminence among them. Preeminence is a form of the word prominent. You think of when you line things up, the tallest one among them, you know, if you've got five siblings and one of them is just the giant sibling, they're the prominent one. They stick out in the crowd. The word preeminent is along those same lines. It means the highest one, the most excellent, the top dog of any situation. That's what Diotrephes was. He said he wanted to be the one that was elevated, the one that was overseeing, the one that was the top dog of the church. And then these missionaries came in, they threatened him and his position. Not necessarily the missionaries themselves, they by no means threatened him, but their ministry from John, their association with him, was apparently something that Diotrephes didn't have. Their faithful life was apparently something Diotrephes didn't have. Their mission directly from God to be sent was something that Diotrephes didn't have. And he said, man, if I let these people in the church, they threaten my position. Diotrephes is somebody that gets a lot of a bad rap as we study the book of 3 John, but as I was studying this, I started to identify with him a little bit. Now, you may sit there and think, oh, I would never be a Diotrephes. I'd never say I need to be the top dog in the church. But I looked at that and so thought of what brought him to that position. You see, I think Diotrephes didn't start off wanting to be a power-hungry, self-centered, defensive individual. I think it started with a little bit of a confusion between stewardship and ownership. That Diotrephes was given leadership in the church. I want to reword some of this a little bit and see how this might look to you. Here's what he's actually doing. He's taking leadership in the church. He's taking personal accountability of a ministry. He's restricting negative viewpoints. He's sending out people, or he's getting rid of people who can't get on board with the agenda. Those would all be phrases that we might look at and say, in a certain situation, those might be positive. I mean, I would love to have a church of people. I would love to have people in this church that took personal accountability over their ministries. I try to, here in the Sunday school class, to be accountable to what Pastor has given me for direction here, as well as for what the Lord has called me to do as a Sunday school teacher, that this is my ministry. And if it fails because I didn't put in the work or the effort or the prayer that was needed for it. I take personal accountability. I take leadership. Lord willing, as God gives me scenarios in cleanup or in leadership here, or whereas pastors put me direction, I try to take leadership areas. I try to restrict negative viewpoints in my life. When people come and say, well, that's not going to work, that's not going to be a positive thing, oh, you're just messing that up. Take some merit, you kind of let those things sink in and see if there's any truth to them, but you don't want to surround yourself with negative people. People that can't get on board with the agenda, you work with them, you try and train them, but eventually if there's bad apples, you just let bad apples go. And that's what Diotrephes, to an extent, may have brought himself to. He started to view the church not as a ministry for the Lord, but as a ministry of his own. He viewed the church as something that he could step over and take leadership of, and it became his church, and he had to protect it because there were other people that wanted to threaten the way that he designed the church to be in. There were other people that wanted to take leadership and take a direction that the Lord had intended, but Diotrephes hadn't intended. And so he circled the wagon and said, I'm going to protect this. I can see that happens because he started to think that this ministry was his. And while I want to be a good steward of the ministry that God has given to me, I need to always recognize that this isn't my ministry. He wasn't supposed to be here in the congregation when I gave this illustration, but the greatest conflict I've ever had with my pastor was over a bulletin. The most, obviously, the greatest example of what standing for the truth can be is found in how you design your bulletin, but that was my ministry for, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. That's what I did. It was the bulletin. It was mine. And when Pastor came on board, he started to give me tweaks. You know, I think, David, what we should do is here, we're going to do this a little bit differently. And I resisted. And he said, well, we're going to do this a little bit differently. And so I half-heartedly obeyed. And with each change, I started to get a little bit of bitterness. Again, you're not supposed to tell him that. He's not supposed to be listening to this on the back row like he wasn't supposed to be hearing this morning. A little bit of bitterness that welled up and said, hey, wait a second. I've been doing this ministry for like this long years. You've just showed up here, sir. And this is my ministry. And God really had to get a hold of my heart there, because the bulletin is certainly not my ministry. In fact, I'm so grateful that I don't even have to do it anymore. Whoever's doing that is doing a great job with it. But God had to convict my heart, because this isn't my ministry. It's really not even pastor's ministry. It's God's ministry. And as soon as we lose sight of the fact that this is something that's been given to us to steward, something for us to take care of, something that doesn't belong to us, but we can help grow. And if it grows to a certain point where it's not ours anymore, and pastor moves that alongside to somebody else, we need to accept that, because as soon as we get that ownership mentality that this is mine, this is something I need to take care of, you become Diotrephes, and it's not somebody that you want to look like. Look at how he handles him in verse number 9. He loves to have the preeminence, and so he receives not us. Now, us certainly included John's missionaries, but it also meant that he didn't receive the Apostle John. Could you imagine if the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John showed up at our church tonight? I mean, I don't know, Pastor, what you have planned for Sunday night service, but I'm pretty sure if the Apostle John showed up here, you'd let him preach. I mean, that would be an opportunity to hear directly from the Lord through an apostle. How exciting that would be. And Diotrephes said, no, my church won't have any of that. He cut himself off from blessings because he wouldn't receive them. Verse number 10 says, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. He started to slander other people. That's what that word prating with malicious words means. He started to make up stories about other people to discredit them. For him to be elevated, he had to put other people down. Their ministry couldn't be better than his ministry, certainly not. If my ministry was going to excel, it had to be free from the influences of that person or that person. I didn't like the competition. And so he started to misjudge and construe other people's motives. He became hypocritical. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. When Gaius was over there receiving missionaries and being a blessing and getting a blessing from housing them, Diotrephes was over here saying, oh, Gaius is just doing that for self-love. In fact, Gaius doesn't even need to be a part of this church anymore. We should just get rid of all the Gaiuses in this church. He cut himself off from the ministry and encouragement of God's saints. And Christians, that can happen in a church. This is my ministry, and this is the way I like it, and this is the way I protect it, and this is what I do. And then God brings in a faithful laborer, somebody that he's touched and has been using in other people's lives, and he brings them alongside to encourage and to help you. But because it's your ministry, it's mine, it's what I'm going to take care of, you circle the wagons and you put up the walls and say, I'm not going to let this person in. Because as soon as I do, it's not my ministry anymore. And you cut yourself off from an avenue that God is trying to use to help you. I'm thankful for the role Pastor had in shaping the bulletin the way that it is. It's better than what it was when I had my hands on it. But that only happened because God convicted my heart. If you put up those walls, it can spoil the relationship between somebody that God has designed to be a help in your life, whether it's a fellow Christian, whether it's your pastor, don't put up the walls. So he says there that he casteth them out of the church, that he pushed them away. He didn't want any of their viewpoints. So he says there in verse number 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. The word follow there is the same word we get our word mimic from. It means to imitate. He says, Gaius, don't look at Diotrephes as somebody to mimic. Follow those people, imitate those people, draw those people in your life that are good. He says, he that doeth good is of God. Satan is not in the ministry of encouraging you. The devil has no purpose in trying to help your ministry grow along the lines that God has for it. If somebody's being good to you, it's from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow nor variableness, in whom is no shadow, neither variableness of turning, something like that. That's why you don't quote verses, you write them down. Every good gift comes from God. If there are good people in your life, they come from God. Don't judge them evilly. It says, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. If there's somebody in your life that is giving you those negative viewpoints, that is pushing you out because they want to circle those wagons and make the ministry their control, he says those people don't have a real experience of who God is. I'm not saying they're not saved. If somebody is protective of their ministry, it doesn't mean they're not saved. But what it does mean is they don't trust God. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Save your place here, 2 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, not 2 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse number 21. We're going to show you somebody that had a ministry that was hard and difficult, but yet trusted God. And verse number 20 says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. That means Jesus Christ came here and did nothing wrong. None whatsoever. Not a single sin. And yet when he went before, stood before Pilate, they beat him across the face and made fun of him. And they whipped him and they made fun of him and they called him names. And yet at no point did he ever turn his anger towards them. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It says, for all the pain and affliction and evil speaking that was placed upon Jesus Christ, at every turn, Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to be the judge here. God is. And he committed his heart, his ministry, his life to the ultimate judge who always does right. Flip back over to 1 John, 3 John. Those that do evil, those that are protective, those that are self-defensive, don't trust God to be the righteous judge, and so they have to be the judge themselves. He says, if you see that happening, it's not because you're not saved necessarily, but it is because you're not trusting God to be the right judge. Instead of doing that, verse number 12, John is going to give Gaius a little bit of encouragement. We're going to hit these really fast because we're out of time. Verse number 12 says, Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. John recognizes where Gaius is. He's living in a church where a man like Diotrephes is the pastor, or is the leader at least, in that church, and is leading the church to be restrictive and closed and not opening their borders. And so John sends a man named Demetrius. And the name Demetrius means belonging to Demeter, a false Roman god. And so when this guy shows up here with a pagan name, associating himself with John, it gives him all the excuse to circle the wagons and say, oh, we're not going to let John's person here. John is encouraging him, saying, hey, Demetrius is a saved individual. He has a good report from us. I can vouch for him. In fact, the truth itself vouches for him. That's what he says there in verse 12. He's somebody that can be an encouragement to you guys. Guys, not only Demetrius is coming, but John himself is going to come. Verse number 14 says, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. I'm going to come and be a support to you guys. And then he tells him to greet peace be to thee, our friends salute thee, and to greet the friends by name. All that is, verses 12, 13, 14, are all encouragements to guys saying, hey guys, you're not the only one standing for this. Yes, you may be put out from the church that you're a member of, and that Diotrephes character may circle the wagon and say, you're not going to be a part of this fellowship anymore. But guys, you're not going to be alone. Demetrius is coming. I'm coming. There's a host of friends here in Ephesus that all support you. In fact, guys, I want you to go to all of our friends and by name say, hey, John's writing to you and says hi. John said thank you for your ministry. And all that is to remind guys, hey, you've got a host of people that are still trying to serve and steward the ministries of God. Just because there's a bad apple doesn't mean you throw out the whole lot. God, there's a ministry here of people that are behind you, guys. But Gaius only gets to see those things if he opens up his heart and opens up his ministry and opens up his mind to the influences John wants to bring to his life. If he allows a perception with Demetrius, oh, well, he's got a pagan name. He's probably only been saved a couple weeks. He may not be a good encouragement. Well, we just heard a testimony this morning about somebody that's just been saved a couple weeks that can come be an encouragement to a faithful brother. Oh, well, this is the Apostle John. He's got way too much to do than just minister to little old me. A faithful mentor is who you need to follow after. They're friends. They're in Ephesus. They're so far away. What benefit could they possibly be to me? Well, if you think like that, you'll never experience the opportunity they have to come and be a blessing to you. Don't put up the walls. Open your heart to the ministry and the encouragement of fellow Christians. Let's pray. Lord, once again, I'm grateful for the fellow Christians you've given me in my life, Lord. Men like our pastor, who has helped shape me along the direction that you've needed my heart to go, Lord. Men, faithful people here that have seen the areas where I've been flawed and have encouraged me and have challenged me, Lord, that have given me a good pattern to follow, that have been an example of godliness to me, Lord. Men and fathers, I'm so grateful for the fellow Christians around here, Lord. And I pray that we would never, as members here of this church, become self-centered or defensive, thinking that we know what's best for us. Lord, so oftentimes when we get in that position, that's when we're the most blind. Lord, I pray that we'd be open to your Holy Spirit speaking to us through the role that other Christians play in our life, Lord, that we wouldn't put up walls, but instead we'd lower those barriers and accept your blessings. We ask this thing in Jesus' name, amen. You're